what we've been doing in the last few weeks is we've been discovering the fact that right around us, even though we cannot see it, is another realm, right? It's not out there somewhere. We live like that very often, like it's on the outer fringes of our life experience, but that realm is right here. We just do not have the spiritual eyes to see that realm. Last week, we discovered from the book of Genesis that when Adam and Eve disobeyed God and sinned, that their spiritual eyes were shut, yeah? Because they were able to see God and walk with God in the cool of the evening. But after having partaken of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, their spiritual eyes were closed, and they could only hear the sound of the Lord walking in the garden. So that realm is right around us. And what we need to do as Christians, as people who are filled with the Spirit of God, is to pray that God would give us insight and wisdom, and at times that God would open up our eyes, because we have seen in the Scripture over the last number of weeks many examples where God has opened up the eyes of people to see what they could not see, to see into that spiritual realm, that spiritual environment. And so I've planned this specifically in the lead up to Easter, because I think it's important to have an understanding of what the Bible tells us about this realm before we move on to talk about spiritual warfare. I think it was at the beginning of the year where some folk came and said, can we talk about that? And I thought, okay, well, let me think about that. Or maybe it was the end of last year, I can't remember. And I thought, okay, it's a very good thing to be talking about. But we're not just going to dive into spiritual warfare and take on the demonic world, right? We need to be the kind of people who approach it with insight and with wisdom and understanding. And so that's why I thought, well, let's get into what Scripture teaches about that unseen realm. So in this series, we've primarily been talking about another family, not God's human family, the visible family of God. We've been talking about his invisible family, the spiritual host. In fact, Paul uses this language of family in Ephesians chapter 3. He says, for this reason, he says, I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth takes its name, right? So Paul uses this kind of language about this unseen realm, the family of God. So just as God has created human beings, so too he has created angelic beings, right? In that realm that we cannot necessarily see with our eyes. So what we've discovered is that there is a family in heaven. There is a family of the family of God in that spiritual unseen realm. Now, I haven't got to the darker aspects of that yet. We will get there. We did a little bit of a dive into it last week. I'll again just cover the surface of that again today, but we'll get into that after Easter. And the reason why we're going to do it after Easter, because we can approach it knowing that the war has been won, that we have victory, right? Yeah, that he was conquered, that the forces of darkness were conquered at the cross, at the cross. So there's this family, this invisible realm, spiritual angelic beings we often use the word heaven, but it is in the heavenlies, in that realm of the unseen, and they've been there for a very long time, right? Before human beings were created. The Bible speaks of these angelic beings from the very beginning, with Lucifer in chapter 3 of Genesis. In fact, the Bible speaks of angelic beings in many places. And so today, it's this hierarchy of angelic beings that I want to talk about. I want to talk about God's created invisible family who were right there at the beginning of creation. And as I say, after Easter, we'll talk about the spiritual powers of evil and how we engage in spiritual warfare. So I think a good thing for us to do this morning would be just to pray, just to cover our time together and just say, God, would you come and by your Spirit move amongst us. So Heavenly Father, I just want to bring this community of people before you this morning. And I want to give thanks that we have the freedom to come, Lord, and give our worship to you, to give our praise to you, Lord, to honor you as our God, to lift up your name, the name of the everlasting one, the one who always was, the one who always will be. Thank you, Father, that every time we gather to worship on a Sunday, we're touching that realm. We're entering into that realm. Even though we may not be able to see it with our eyes, we sing words about that realm, and we reach out into that realm. And so, Father, as we reach out to you this morning, we pray that you would touch us. We pray, God, that you would touch our hearts, our minds, and, Lord, that we would be led into a greater revelation of who you are, that, God, our understanding would be deepened, and that our relationship with you would be strengthened, and that it would be a rich relationship, not a shallow relationship, God, but a rich relationship. And I ask that in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. Angels. Angelic beings. I don't know, how am I going to talk about this? So I'm just going to pull a little few things out of the Bible this morning and just bamboozle a lot of us. We're going to read some stuff this morning from the Bible. We're probably going to go, I have no idea. Were there drugs in that time? What were these prophets on? You know, because we're going to read some stuff this morning that's going to be a little bit out there. Okay, I'm just preparing you. It's going to be a bit out there, but it's in the book, right? It's in the book. So angels appear on the scene in Genesis, and they appear on the scene all the way through to Revelation, right? So right from the beginning of the book, right to the end of the book, we find mention of angelic beings. But even though we find mention of angelic beings in the scriptures, the Bible doesn't give us a whole lot of detailed information about them, right? We don't get a whole lot of information about who angels are, what they do, you know, what their offices are. We get a bit of a glimpse into it, but we don't get the full picture. So as well as pulling out stuff from the Bible to look at this morning, we're also going to be a little cautious, okay? We're going to tread carefully because the scripture says this in Deuteronomy 29, verse 29. It says, the secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the revealed things belong to us and to our children forever. The secret things belong to the Lord our God. In other words, what God has not revealed, we don't need to know. Yeah? What God has not revealed to us, we do not need to know, especially when it comes to understanding the fullness of the Christian faith, right? As God has designed it for us, as God has revealed it to us. We have everything that we need to follow Jesus. We have everything that we need, and more probably, to be a follower of Christ. But there are some things that God has, in his wisdom, not revealed to us. So there are some secret things that belong to the Lord alone. And we don't need to know those things. But what we do know is that there are these spiritual beings called angels. And we know that they are created beings. Right? Psalm 148, you can go and read it, but I'll just pick out one verse here. Psalm 148, verse 5 says, let them, and it's speaking about angels here, it says, let the angels praise the name of the Lord. For he, who's he? It's God, right? For God commanded and they were created. God commanded and they were created. Just as God said, let there be light, right? And there was light. God commanded and they were created. So we know that angels are created beings. Angels are not eternal beings. Only God is eternal, right? God is eternal. God is uncreated. That's something to get your head around. God is uncreated. But angels were created at a point in time. They have not always existed. Now we know pretty much from reading Genesis that Lucifer, anybody know who he is? The angel of light, Satan, the devil, the enemy. We also know that he was a cherub at one stage. The prophet Ezekiel tells us that he was a cherub, that he was one of those angelic beings placed in the Garden of Eden. But we also know from Genesis that he rebelled and that he tempted Eve at the beginning. And so we know by Genesis 3 that he already exists. So the creation of the angelic host, the creation of angels, had to have occurred either in the first 5 days of the creation account, or at some point before that. We don't know for sure. We can only theorize, right? Scripture's not dogmatic on this. It's not factual on the subject. Basically, our knowledge and our understanding of the angelic host, and from the description of angels is what we see in reference to them in Scripture, in the Old Testament and the New Testament. So what we're going to do is I was like, how do you follow this in any orderly pattern? How do you talk about this? And there's a lot of stuff around, and you know, you can go and do your own research, and I encourage you to do that. Don't just trust me. Don't just follow me. Follow Jesus, right? So if I say something, go and line up what I say to Christ, right? That's why you need to have a relationship with him and read the Bible for yourself and be in groups of people where you're discussing these things so that we get that wisdom and insight. I'm going to do my best, but I am not God. So I was thinking, like, how do I talk about God's creation, this angelic host that we cannot see? And I thought, all I can do is just pull out some chunks here this morning, which is what I'm going to do. So we're going to see what we can learn here from what the Bible tells us. So I'll go to the New Testament, and I'm going to start with the Apostle Paul. And the Apostle Paul, by the way, was someone who was caught up to the third heaven at one time. Go and study what that's all about. I mean, that's a whole other sermon series. And what's the third heaven about? But we're talking about this guy, St. Paul, the Apostle Paul. And he speaks about the angelic hosts this way in Colossians chapter 1, verse 16. He says, "For in him," right, in God, "all things in heaven and on earth were created, things visible and invisible." And then Paul begins to throw out some words here. Whether thrones or dominions or rulers or powers, all things have been created through him and for him. So Paul begins to throw out these words here when he's talking about this invisible realm, thrones, dominions, rulers, or powers. What we see here are, you know, why is he using different words? What we're seeing here is some kind of differentiation, right? And so it appears that there's like a hierarchy in the angelic host. It appears that there's a rank, there's an order. They hold offices. So let's go to this first word, thrones, for example. This word, thrones, is also described in the Old Testament by the prophet Daniel. And Daniel refers to thrones as wheels around the throne of the Almighty. And so here's what Daniel says in Daniel 7, verse 9. "As I watched, thrones were set in place." And then he begins to talk about God. "And an ancient one took his throne. His clothing was white as snow, and the hair of his head like pure wool. His throne was fiery flames, and its wheels were burning fire." He's talking here about thrones, but he's also using this word wheels. The prophet Ezekiel also mentions wheels in four chapters of his prophecies when he describes his vision of heaven, and he says of these wheels that they were covered with eyes, right? They had eyes right around them. So we can't think of wheels or thrones as like a tire on your car or your electric scooter or whatever it is that you get on or get into, right? This is a very different kind of category here. So Ezekiel says this in Ezekiel chapter 10. He says, "I looked, and there were four wheels beside the cherubim being another type of angelic being. There were four wheels beside the cherubim, one beside each cherub. And the appearance of the wheels was like gleaming beryl." I think that's a precious stone, right? Gleaming beryl. "And as for their appearance, the four looked alike, something like a wheel within a wheel. When they moved in any of the four directions without veering as they moved. But in whatever direction the front wheel faced, the others followed without veering as they moved." Now, anybody want to tell me what that's all about? Told you, we're going to pull out some stuff here this morning, and you're going to leave here completely bamboozled. No, you're not. You're going to leave here with joy in your heart. So there are these thrones or these wheels, and cherubim are mentioned in several places in the Old Testament. If you go and read Genesis and in Ezekiel, we find that cherubim guard the entrance to paradise, right? They like guardian angels. They guard the throne of God in paradise, in Eden, in Genesis. The prophet Isaiah says that God dwells between the cherubim in Isaiah 37. And when God instructed Moses to decorate the Ark of the Covenant, God told Moses to decorate the tabernacle and the curtain of that tabernacle with images of the cherubim in Exodus 25. So we have cherubim, we have thrones, we also have seraphim. It's another angelic being. Cherubim and seraphim are probably, I would say, I can't say that they rank in level of importance, but that cherubim and seraphim have a very interesting role. Cherubim and seraphim, when we come across them, they have this guardian role, and they refer to as throne guardians. Throne guardians. Why? Because they stand around the throne of God, and they give protection. And they also serve as counselors, right? In God's divine counsel. They give protection. Now you might wonder, well, does God need a security detail? He's God. You know, these angels guard the throne of God, in the sense that they don't give security to God. They're not like a security detail. They guard the throne of God to guard humans from the presence of God. I'll explain it. Because what we see in Scripture is that whenever sinful human beings approach God in a careless way, what happens? Bang, gone. Yes, you might not have heard, they die. It's a death by holiness. They come into the presence of God and they're doing it carelessly, and they know that they're doing it carelessly. In the Old Testament, a great example is the sons of Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, who brought strange fire. They were priests in the temple, and they went about their business in the wrong way. And the scripture says they died. In the New Testament, there were two people within the early church who lied to the Holy Spirit, Ananias and Sapphira. What happened to them? Death by holiness. Okay, so in a sense, cherubim and seraphim are—they keep us from the holiness of God that would consume us. And we sometimes want to. Although we can approach God directly, we also need to be careful about the way we approach God. Moses, for example, wanted to see the glory of God, right? And what did God say? No, you can't, because you'll die. Moses, go into the cleft of the rock and I'll pass by. Right? So he could just catch a glimpse. So we have these beings here in Scripture. The angelic beings that are known as thrones or wheels, they serve to remind us that God is everywhere. Right? That God is omnipresent, that he's not limited, that everything is in his domain and he sees all things. And these wheels or these thrones occupy a space between heaven and earth, right? They touch the earth, but they're not of it. When the prophet Isaiah had a vision of God, he saw seraphim, and he said this about seraphim in Isaiah chapter 6. He said, seraphs were in attendance above him, above God. Each had six wings. With two they covered their faces, and with two they covered their feet. And with two, they flew. And one called to another and said, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. When Ezekiel talks about cherubim, he describes them this way in Ezekiel chapter 1. He says, this was their appearance. They were of human form. They were of human form. Each had, so they looked something like a human being, but there's something very different about this form, right? Because each has four faces, and each of them have four wings. So they're different to the seraphim, six wings, four wings. Their legs were straight, well, that's great. The soles of their feet, however, were like the soles of a calf's foot, I've never really looked at the sole of a calf's foot. That's soft, soft. You have then, Glenn. Soft feet, okay. And I use that soap, you know, the Dove soap. It makes my skin soft too. So they sparkled like burnished bronze. Under their wings, on their four sides, they had human hands. And the four had their faces and their wings in this way, thus, in this way. Their wings touched one another. Each of them moved straight ahead without turning as they moved. How do you do that? How do you move and you're just moving in a straight line? There's no like turning in any way? It's interesting. As for the appearance of their faces, the four had the face of a human being. Okay, so there's the likeness of a human being. But then they also have the face of a lion on the right side, the face of an ox on the left side, and the face of an eagle. Anybody with me still? Weird, but real. The Apostle John describes the same angelic being in his vision in Revelation chapter 4 and verse 7. I'm not going to go there, but you can take note, Revelation 4, 7. We also have archangels in the scripture. Anybody ever heard of archangels? We know, I'm sure we're aware of the archangel Michael. The archangel Michael has always been referred to as the chief of the angel armies. Like he's the head of the angel armies of God. So Michael, and that name I said a few weeks ago, means who is like God, right? Who is like God? There's no one like God, but that's what his name means. And so Michael is the chief of the archangels. The archangel Michael throughout scripture was sent by God to carry out his will during several, you know, there was times where God wanted to work, and in the Old Testament we see the archangel Michael doing the bidding of God. And Michael has also appeared numerous times in the Christian era, right? In the church age. What I mean, and this is the age we're living in, the church age. We've seen Michael intervene in this age in human affairs. And we also know this. We know that the archangel Michael will lead the angelic armies of God, the angelic hosts, to usher in the end of this age, to usher in the end of this church age, this age in which we're living. Everything is heading towards a point in time. And as Christians, this is why we come at Easter, because we're reminded of the hope that we have, that everything's heading to this point, this culmination. And what is that? It's the return of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, where everything will change in the twinkle of an eye. In Daniel chapter 12, verses 1, the scripture says, at that time, Michael, the great prince, talking about the archangel Michael, the protector of your people, the prophet says, shall arise. Michael, the protector of your people, shall arise. There will be a time of anguish such as has never occurred since nations first came into existence. But at that time, your people shall be delivered, everyone who is found written in the book. Hallelujah! I hope your name is written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Because if your name is not written in the Lamb's Book of Life, what this is saying is that you might escape from being delivered. You might land up in a place where you don't want to be. And how do you get your name into the Lamb's Book of Life? Send in an application in triplicate? No. You come before the Lord your God and you accept the work of his Son, Jesus Christ, and you accept the person of Christ into your life, and you say, I surrender my life to you, and from here on, I'm going to follow you. I might not get it right all the time, but I know that I'm covered by your blood because of my act of faith, and now that grace has been activated in my life, right? My name is now written in the Lamb's Book of Life, and I've received the seal of the Holy Spirit. It's beautiful. And I go through the waters of baptism to confirm that. Here's what Paul writes in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. He says, this is about the end. He says, for the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, talking about Michael, with the voice of the archangel and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Man, I can't wait for that day. I hope it comes soon. I don't know about you. I've had enough. I look around and I go, I've had enough. Come, Lord Jesus, come. Maranatha, right? Come, Lord Jesus. So we have the archangel Michael in Scripture. Then we got another archangel. Anybody know what his name is? Gabriel. Gabriel, right? The archangel Gabriel. The name Gabriel means the powerful or the strong man of God. And what did he do? He announced to the Virgin Mary that she would conceive and bear a son. Jesus, right? His name will be Emmanuel, God with us, right? So Gabriel appears to Mary. He also appears to Zechariah to announce or to tell him that despite her old age, that his wife, Elizabeth, is going to give birth to a son who would become known to us as John the Baptist. So Gabriel speaks to Zechariah. Gabriel appears to the prophet Daniel in Daniel, and he gives understanding to give Daniel understanding of all of these visions that he's had concerning the future of Israel. So we see another archangel here in Scripture, one by the name of Gabriel. If you've ever read the Apocrypha, and a lot of people don't like to read the Apocrypha, but if you've ever read any other book, I don't encourage you just, if you've read another book outside of the Bible, go and read the Apocrypha, because those books also include some really, really interesting information. Now, in the Protestant churches, we just consider the 66 books of this canon of Scripture to be the authoritative Word of God. But there are other churches, Christian people, lovely people, who accept the Apocrypha as part of the Word of God. In the Apocrypha, you find another archangel by the name of Raphael, and Raphael means the healing of God. He's mentioned in the book of Tobit. And Uriel, which means the light or the fire of God, he's mentioned in the book of Esdras. But mostly, when we read the Bible, we find all of these events with unnamed angels, right? These hosts of angels who appear, like at the birth of Jesus, where it says there was a multitude of angels, a multitude of the heavenly host appearing to the shepherds. We also know that angels ministered to Jesus at various times, at his temptation in the desert, at his agony in the Garden of Gethsemane, which we will remember this week. Angels came to minister to him. And the book of Acts, if you've ever read the book of Acts, you know that there are plenty of reports of these miraculous encounters between the apostles and the angels. Like when the angel comes and frees Peter from prison and escorts him out of the prison. Now, obviously, angels don't exist in the same way that we do. Yeah. The author of Hebrews tells us that angels are spirits in Hebrews chapter 1. And when Jesus appears to his disciples after his resurrection, he tells them that spirits don't have bodies like he does in Luke 24. So what had happened was the disciples, the apostles had all gathered and Jesus just appears in the room. Hey guys, they freaked out. They thought he was a ghost. And so Jesus was like, no, right? Ghosts, spirits don't have bodies. I have a body. Right? So he has this transfigured, resurrected body that he appears to the disciples in, which by the way is the kind of body that you and I will have one day. Imagine that, Eugene. I don't need a car anymore. I just want to be there. Thank you, Lord, I'm there. Oh, I'm kidding. I don't know for sure. All I know is that Jesus appeared and then disappeared. Okay, so there's something definitely different about it, but there's also something very familiar about it. In the Bible, angels are not normally seen by human beings unless God reveals them, unless God shows them, right? But we know for sure that from time to time, angels take on bodily form and they appeared to various people in Scripture. And it's very interesting to me, there were no females. So I don't know if there are female angels. All of the angels are males in Scripture. And we also know that some of these angelic beings have wings and others don't. Angels are also asexual, meaning that they don't marry. They're not given in marriage. Jesus told us that. Angels are moral creatures. They have intelligence. They have a free will, like you and I have a free will. That's why a third of the angelic host rebelled against God, because God had given them a free will. They're not robots, and they rebelled against God. And angels, they called the mighty ones who do God's word, who do God's bidding in Psalm 103. And interestingly, the Bible also tells us that God sends angels to protect his people. Here in Psalm 91, here's what the psalmist says. Just have to have a quick sip of water. For For he, God, will command his angels concerning you to guard you in all your ways. They will lift up you in their hands so that you will not strike your foot against a stone. And Jesus says this in Matthew chapter 18. He kind of supports this idea that people, or at least children, have guardian angels. But he was talking about us having a childlike faith. But he makes this very interesting remark in Matthew 18 and verse 10. He says to the disciples, he says, take care, because he's got a little kid on his lap, right? And many of them, church history tells us that this was Ignatius of Antioch on his lap. It says, take care that you do not despise one of these little ones, for I tell you, in heaven, their angels continually see the face of my Father in heaven. That's an interesting thing for Jesus to say, right? He's referring to this kid. He's talking about this kid's angel or the angels of children. And again, interestingly, if you go and read Acts chapter 12, in verse 15, it says that Peter's angel, the disciples, I'll explain this. Remember, so there'd been big trouble in Jerusalem, right? There's been this death, resurrection, there's chaos in Jerusalem. This guy's gone from the grave. People are saying he's risen again. And now the authorities are after these disciples. The disciples are in hiding. They're not happy about the message that the disciples are preaching. Many of them are getting locked up, including the apostle Peter. Peter was the guy who stood up in Jerusalem and thousands of people came to Christ after the resurrection. Go read Acts, go read Acts, go read Acts, right? You should be saying, amen, amen, I know that, I know that. Let's get a little excited in this place. So, it says in Acts chapter 12 that the disciples were gathered in a room, and how's this? This is, I won't go there. So one of the women goes to the door, and she opens the door, and it's Peter. Does she let him in? She shuts the door and runs back and says, Peter's at the door. What kind of behavior is that? The disciples look at her and say to her, it can't be Peter. They say it must be his angel. That's the word they use. They say it must be his angel. Why would they say that? In fact, it was Peter, because he'd been freed from the prison. And they were thinking, there's no ways, he's locked up in prison. Who's at the door? It's Peter. No, can't be Peter. It must be his angel. What an odd thing to say. To me, it shows that they must have believed that Peter had an angel guarding him. So although there's no definitive biblical proof for the existence of guardian angels, from the Bible, we could say that we could make some arguments for them, right? And you know, although angels right now are greater and have more power than human beings during our lives, our earthly lives, the scripture actually tells us in Hebrews chapter 2 that we are lower than the angels. But the Bible also tells us that at the return of Christ, when this age ends, as powerful as angels are, followers of Jesus will be raised up to be higher than them. In 1 Corinthians 6:3, Paul says, do you not know that we are to judge angels, to say nothing of ordinary matters? Are you all with me? Are you tracking? Is it weird enough? Or are you just going, yeah, I believe it? Why were angels created? Why were angels created? I think there's plenty of reasons for why they were created. I'm just going to bring it down to two, right? Two reasons. Firstly, angels were created to worship God just like we are supposed to worship God. They were created to worship God. In fact, everything that God has created, it's been created for the purpose of testifying to his goodness and his love. I think it was it Linz or Chi who said earlier that even the rocks will shout out to praise him if necessary, right? So everything has been created to give testament to the goodness of God. So angels were created for purposes of worshiping God. And secondly, angels were created to be ministering spirits to you and I. Ministering spirits to those who are on earth in this time as we know it. The word angel means messenger. That's the meaning of the word. It means messenger. So these are angelic messengers who declare the message of God, who execute God's judgment, but they also work individually in our lives. And I'm going to talk about this in a moment, because before getting there, I just want to tell you that some of the angels are called elect or holy, and some of them are considered fallen, like Lucifer, so unholy, right? So we have angels who are with God and angels who are not with God. And what's interesting from Scripture is that no provision has been made for the sin of angels. Right? We're coming to Easter this weekend, and we remind ourselves that Jesus came, that he died for sinful men and women. You know, died for this human race, people who were created in his likeness and image. But he did not die for angels. So the fallen angels do not have any atonement provided for them for their sin. And so fallen they will remain. And what they will do is they will continue to wreak havoc as much as they can throughout this age until they finally meet their end. And the Bible also tells us in Jude chapter 6, I spoke about this last week, that some fallen angels who left their proper domain, in other words, who left the domain of God, the Scripture tells us that they are kept in eternal chains in deepest darkness. Kind of like a holding place for fallen angels, for some of them. And I spoke about that around the time of the flood, the fallen sons of God. That was last week. I'm so thankful that I at least have a second chance, and a third chance, and a fourth chance, and a fifth chance sometimes. I'm so thankful that I have a God who is the God of the second chances. I just better be careful not to push my luck, right? We have a God of many chances, and we can be thankful, and we can give praise for that. It's interesting stuff, isn't it? This stuff about angels. It's really interesting. Like I told you, I don't know how to talk about this, so I'm going to kind of bring it down. But I thought, well, you know, one of the reasons that we get together as the church for corporate worship on a Sunday is to be, firstly, to be instructed. We come to worship in our song and prayer and stuff, but also to be instructed from the Word of God. And so, like, how do we apply this? How does this get expounded in our lives? So, you know, I think if we've got all this knowledge and we don't have any application in our lives, what good is it going to do any of us? So I'm going to suggest a couple of applications this morning when it comes to angels. The first one is that angels are active in human affairs. So I just want to talk about how they are active in our lives, active in human affairs. And secondly, how God's love is shown to us in the activities of angels, right? So angels are active in human affairs. They're both active at the macro scale and the micro scale. They're active in the big picture, God's greater plans for redemption, but they're also active in the smaller picture in your life and my life, in our individual lives. And secondly, God's love is shown in their activity. So let's just look at the first one here. Angels are active in human affairs. What we're going to read here is another one of those passages of Scripture which is probably going to throw you out there into the deep end and you'll be wishing for a life raft or something, okay? So we're going to read from just one of many places in the Bible where angels are involved either directly or indirectly in human affairs. This passage we're going to read refers to Michael the archangel, a senior angelic being, the commander of God's angel armies. And we're going to read the first 12 verses of the 12th chapter of Revelation. Buckle up, let's go. Revelation chapter 12, verse 1. A great sign appeared in heaven. A woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and a crown of 12 stars on her head. She was pregnant and cried out in pain as she was about to give birth. Then another sign appeared in heaven, an enormous red dragon. Who believes in dragons? Bible's got dragons in it, right? An enormous red dragon with 7 heads and 10 horns and 7 crowns on its heads. Its tail swept a third of the stars out of the sky and flung them to the earth. The dragon stood in front of the woman who was about to give birth so that it might devour her child the moment he was born. She gave birth to a son, a male child, who will rule all the nations with an iron scepter. And her child was snatched up to God and to his throne. The woman fled into the wilderness to a place prepared for her by God, where she might be taken care of for 1,260 days. And then war broke out in heaven. Michael and his angels fought against the dragon, and the dragon and his angels fought back, but he was not strong enough, and they lost their place in heaven. The great dragon was hurled down, that ancient serpent called the devil or Satan, who leads the whole world astray. He was hurled to the earth and his angels with him. Then I heard a loud voice in heaven say, now have come the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Messiah. For the accuser of our brothers and sisters, who accuses them before our God day and night, has been hurled down. They triumphed over him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. They did not love their lives so much as to shrink from death. Therefore, rejoice, you heavens, and you who dwell in them. But woe to the earth and the sea, because the devil has gone down to you, and he is filled with fury because he knows that his time is short. Whoo! There's a whole sermon series just in that passage of scripture alone. But what we have here is Michael, the archangel, and his angels in heaven, active. This is what I want you to see here. They're active in spiritual warfare which pertains to human affairs. That's what I want you to see. The woman here represents both Mary and Israel. She has a crown of 12 stars representing the 12 tribes of Israel. She's the one from whom the child would come who would rule all the nations. Who's she speaking about? She's speaking about Jesus, right? She's speaking about the victorious Jesus Christ in his second advent, his second coming. But what we're going to focus on over here is that angels are involved in human affairs. That's what we see here at a macro level. Angels are active in the cosmic struggle of good versus evil. There is a struggle going on, and that struggle is around your life and my life and every human being's life. This is a cosmic story of good versus evil. It sounds a bit like a fairy tale. It's what we got by faith. We take this seriously. And we say, no, Lord, show me. Because it's interesting reading. And so I've got a question for you. Which side are you on in the warfare? Which side are you on? Because you've got to be on one side or the other, right? You've got to be on one side or the other. You can't really be in no man's land. And this is where a lot of people find themselves. They find themselves sitting on the fence. I'm just going to choose not to believe it. So they're sitting on the fence. They're sitting in the middle. And the problem is, if you're sitting in the middle or if you're in no man's land, you've got to be careful because you could be caught in the crossfire. Let me just tell you which side I think you should be on. In verse 4, we get this reference to Satan's rebellion. And it says that a third of the stars of heaven, right? The stars of heaven, that's a metaphor for the angels. So a third of the angelic host are cast out of God's presence to the earth. And we see that two-thirds of the angels stay with God and are holy. The rest of them follow Lucifer and his pride and his opposition to God. So here's what I want you to see. The holy angels outnumber Lucifer and his angels 2-1. Did you see that? 2-1. God's angels outnumber the devil's angels 2-1. And even better than that, the devil is outnumbered when it comes to God. Because there's only one true God. He wants to be like God, but there's only one true God. So that's like 1-0, yeah? 1-0. 2-1 with the angels, 1-0 as to who God is. So which side are you on? Which side do you want to be on? I want to be on the side where victory is certain. That's the side I want to be on. If God is for me, who can be against me? Right? If God's for you, who can be against you? Romans chapter 8, not people, not angels, not rulers, not powers. Nothing can be against you. Which side do you want to be on? See, the devil's got no power or hold of you unless you begin to play games with him, unless you begin to invite him into your life, unless you begin to get yourself involved with the things of the enemy. He's certainly going to come along and tempt you. And sometimes God will allow you to be tempted with those things in order for you to be tested. So that in passing that test, your faith in Jesus is made clear. Right? That's God's perfect will for you and I. It's achieved in that testing. But what we've got to be careful about over here is taking this too far. Of trying to take on the devil and his angels ourselves. Because I think it's around just over 6,000 years now that we could say, you know, with the timeline from Scripture, we could say that he's been in this business for over 6,000 years. He's had a lot more practice than you and I. We've just had a few decades worth of practice, right? So we've got to be careful here when it comes to Satan and fallen angels and demons. Even the archangel Michael, when a dispute arose over the body of Moses, the archangel Michael said to Satan in Jude 9, "The Lord rebuke you. The Lord rebuke you." He was not going to take on the devil one-to-one. He appealed to the all-powerful God to rebuke the devil. And these days, I've come across a lot of people who rebuke the devil. "I'm out there. I'm going to get him." I'd say to you, be very, very careful, because you don't know what you're dealing with. What we should all be doing is looking to God, right? We should be going to God. We should be going to Christ. Here's what Hebrews 4:16 tells us. It says, "We can approach God's throne of grace with confidence, so that we may receive mercy," and look at these words, "and find grace to help us in our time of need." If you're in a time of need and the enemy is coming, you go to Jesus. Don't try and take the evil one on yourself, because without Christ, you can do nothing. You have no power in yourself. Our power is in Jesus. So that's angelic activity in the big picture. There's a big battle going on, and we need to be really clear about which camp we're sitting in. Let's quickly look at the activities in our individual lives. Very often, personal angelic activity goes unseen. It's unnoticed by us. I don't know too many people who have been able to see personal angelic activity other than Eugene de Villiers, who's told us about his experience, and the other guy is Pete Greenwood. Go and speak to Peter Greenwood about what happened with him. So those are the only two guys in our community that I know who've had that personal visible experience. But what we do have are a few examples from the Old Testament. We see that angels visibly visited Abraham and Sarah, and they provided encouragement to them. They gave them guidance. They told them about the coming judgment of a place called Sodom, because of the homosexuality that was going on. You read about that in Genesis 18 and 19. We also see with Job, more of an invisible example, where Job was tested for the purpose of strengthening his faith, right? And so he was essentially, if you read Job chapter 1, you find that he was going on this witness stand to prove the righteousness and faithfulness of God before the angels in heaven. So we see this angelic host involved personally in his life. And then in the New Testament, as I've already mentioned, we've got Gabriel making his announcement to Mary that she's going to have this supernatural kind of conception, the virgin birth. We got the messenger angel who goes to the shepherds to tell them about the birth of our Savior, Jesus Christ. And we have other instances which affirm angelic intervention into human affairs on an individual level. So human angelic beings, here's the application, are involved in the big picture, but they're also involved in the small picture of your life and my life. So I just want to say to you this morning, you never know when an angel is going to show up at your front door, just like one did with Abraham. In fact, the Bible tells us that some of us have entertained angels without even knowing it. You never know. Second point of application, and this is the love of God which is shown in angelic activity. So let's just quickly go there again. Angels are active in human affairs, the big picture, but also the little picture. And God's love is shown in the activities of angels. I better move on. I've got so many ideas in my head and I've got to just stick to my notes. God's love through the activities of angels is shown to us in two major ways. Okay. How's God's love shown to us with angels? Here. The first is in the giving of the law of Moses. And secondly, the love of God is demonstrated through the angels in the ushering in of grace through Jesus. Now, you might say, well, how are the angels involved in the giving of the law? Because if you go read Exodus, you're not going to find it written down. But what we do find in the book of Acts is this guy who, his name was Stephen. He was the first Christian martyr. And in Acts chapter 7, verse 53, he testified that the laws that were given in the Old Testament were done at the direction of the angels. So the fact that angels mediated the law does a couple of things. The first thing when it comes to the law is it causes us to realize that we are sinners. Can I get an amen? Do you know what I'm talking about? Let's just take the moral guidelines of the Ten Commandments. You're familiar with the Ten Commandments. Anybody here clean on those ten? I don't see no hands. Okay. So none of us are innocent, right? None of us are innocent. And so once we get past, it's all about me. Once we get past, you know, it's my life, it's me, it's mine, it's blah, blah, blah. And we begin to see a bigger picture and we begin to ask, well, what is this life about? Who is it all about? And we go looking for a savior, for salvation, for redemption. Once we start doing that, we find that the law really is in essence a ministry of grace because it leads us, it guides us to Jesus. Those Ten Commandments, I'm just going to pick on them. If we go, well, I'm not clean on these things. What do I need to do? I know I'm a sinner. I've done these things. So now the angels have given that to show me God's love for me, to show me that I'm a person who gets stuck in sin. But here's what Paul writes in Galatians 3:24. He says, the law was our disciplinarian until Christ came so that we might be reckoned as righteous by faith. Right? So the law served as a disciplinarian. And God's love is shown here in the activities of angels personally in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 14. Are not all angels spirits in the divine service sent to serve for the sake of those who are to inherit salvation? That's a rhetorical question, right? That our inheritance is with Christ. Our inheritance is in the heavenly realm. So if you're saved, if you've come to a personal knowledge, if you've come to a heart trust, if you've put all your eggs in one basket, right? If you've put them in the person of Jesus Christ, then God has poured out his love on you. Angels serve us in helping us get to that spiritual place of knowing Jesus and moving us along in our spiritual life. And so often we cannot see it, we're not aware of it, but they're right there. They're right there. The Holy Spirit will use angels as ministering spirits in the sanctification process as we go along in our Christian lives. And angels can intervene in all kinds of ways in our lives, but they're always going to intervene in a way that is consistent with Scripture. God is never going to act in a way that's contrary to his word. And neither will God ever appoint an angel to do something that's going to compromise his holiness in any way or point us away from him. Okay, so angels are involved in our lives and we see God's love. But, almost there, we've got to be careful that we don't get to the point where we think too much of the angels. A lot of people come to a place where they have an experience, an awakening. I saw an angel, you know, or whatever. And that's all fine and well, but we've got to remember that the devil is a master deceiver. So many times for some people, these experiences are not of God, and they are in fact demonically inspired. And I say that they're demonically inspired because instead of pointing people to Christ, they point people's faith away from God. They point people's faith towards some kind of supernatural realm, especially for unsaved people. Many of people have this idea, you know, that if you die, you go off to become an angel. They have this idea. Lots of people, many unsaved or non-Christian, non-believers, I'll say to them, you know, they say, oh no, they're with the angels now. So they believe in the angels. They've died. They've gone to be with the angels. So they have this belief in angels. They have this belief in the supernatural, but very little belief in God. So the unsaved person thinks that they have faith in God because they connect angels to God in some way, but they don't really have a saving faith. They've got faith in that particular experience because they say, yes, I believe in angels, but they don't go further than that. They don't say, I believe in Christ. I believe that he died for me. I believe that he rose again. I believe that he's seated at the right hand of the Father. I believe that he intercedes for me. I believe that when he said he's going to prepare a place for me, that that's what he's done. So we've got to be careful. And when people start going off track, we've got to warn them. You know, don't get on a path where you're almost worshiping angels or thinking too highly of them, right? Or thinking too highly of the supernatural at the exclusion of Jesus, the Christ, the one who's created all things, both natural and supernatural. Folk, angels are created beings just like us. None of us bows down to worship an angel. If an angel saw us do that, they'd lift us up and say, no, 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 I'm not worthy. Only God is worthy. He's the one who deserves all glory and honor and power. Okay. So when you find somebody worshiping something else, point them to Jesus, because he's never going to let anybody down. He's the one who we can trust to the grave and beyond. Amen. I hope it's been useful. And I pray that the result of what we're talking about here gets you more hooked on Jesus. Right? That you are more in love with him, more closer to him, especially with this coming weekend. Don't just drift over this coming weekend. This is the most important time in the Christian calendar. Don't ignore it. He's the one who paid the ultimate price for us. He's the one who loves us. So may God place angels around you to protect you and be with you. And may you find all your hope and all your guidance from Christ. Right? He'll take care of the rest.